if the book of Ephesians is a mountain, we are about to reach the peak this morning. Over the last, I think it's been 6 months, perhaps eight, we have been working our way through the first half of the book, the first three chapters, in which Paul gives us the big picture view, the 10,000-foot view, so to speak, of God's design for the church. And over the last few weeks, as we've come to the end of chapter 3, towards that climax, that midpoint, we have been unpacking the second prayer that he includes for the church. And we have seen through Paul's eyes of what he saw of God's design, how he intends to build his true house, his dwelling place. That we are, first of all, strengthened by his spirit in the inner being. We are indwelt by Christ. We are rooted and grounded in love. We are strengthened to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the infinite dimensions, as it were, of God's love and his plans for us, so that in the end, we can be filled with the fullness of God. And this is the thing that we looked at last time we were in Ephesians. That the purpose of a house is, generally speaking, not decoration. I would suppose that there are people with so much money, maybe they buy a house just to look at it. But for the most part, when people build a house, they intend at least part of the time to live there. And God, in the construction of his house, had that purpose in mind, that it would be his dwelling place, the place where he can be found in the world. His address, so to speak, is the church. Wherever the church of Christ is, that is the place where God can be found. So if people want to seek him, they should be able to find the church. And there they find God, because the church is his dwelling place. And so that's where we were last time, coming up to this point, the end of chapter 3, where Paul brings this expounding of the plans of God for his house to a climax in what is known as a doxology. Now, this is kind of interesting because it follows a Jewish formulation of prayer. At the very beginning, we saw in Ephesians that Paul starts out with a "Blessed be God who has done thus and so." That is how the Jews prayed. "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That's what they prayed before they would eat. And Paul, in speaking of the church, he structures this in the same way. He begins with a "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has done all of this, who has made it possible for mankind to be redeemed, who has begun this construction of the church, which is his house." And he concludes it the same way the Jews would conclude their prayers, which is with "Glory to God." That's what the word doxology comes from, the Greek glory, speaking glory. So it is a poetic expression of glory to God. And as the previous things that we've looked at within that prayer teach us about the what of God's house being built, the stages in which it is being constructed through the Holy Spirit's power, this doxology, these last two verses of Ephesians chapter 3, teaches something about the how and the why of the building of God's house. Before we reach, as it were, the peak of the mountaintop and we begin to come down again, in the last three chapters we'll see that there is more application. There are still some big picture things that we'll look at, but there's a lot more application to our daily life. How does this look in the lives of believers from day to day? But today we're going to be focusing on these last two verses of chapter 3, and I want to, because it's the conclusion of the prayer, I want to go back to verse 14 in chapter 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you've been paying attention to what we've been studying the last few times we've been in Ephesians, as we talked about the house of God and how Christ is building it through the Holy Spirit, then you know that God's plan for his house is really, really big. In fact, the dimensions, as opposed to the finite dimensions of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, the dimensions of this house that God is building are, in fact, infinite. So the finite dwelling places of God, the tabernacle and the temple, the two temples that were built in the land of Israel, were monumental projects. The tabernacle took a lot of time and resources. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. The temple that Zerubbabel started took 46 years to complete. They were huge, and they had to be incredibly detailed in the work that they did, because it had to be to God's exact specifications. But despite all the effort that went into it, despite the designs themselves were divinely inspired and carried out correctly by those charged with them, so far as we know, none of those physical dwelling places had the capacity to truly be God's house. They were types and shadows for what was to come. Because, as we have said, a house that is to be the dwelling place of an infinite being must itself be infinite. And the only type of person or builder that could construct an infinite dwelling place would themselves be an infinite being. So the only one truly qualified to build the house of God is God himself, who is in fact doing that through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the one from start to finish that's accomplishing this, which is why it starts with strength from the Holy Spirit. When Paul says, I am praying for you that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, first request, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit. So the first request is to be strengthened with power by his Spirit. And how does he end? To him who is able. Where does the power come from? Comes from the Holy Spirit. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the how. So if you are dazed at the thought of how this is going to be done, this is how it's going to be done. God himself is going to do it, and is in fact in the process of doing it. And the strange thing is that, maybe it's not so strange, but unfortunate thing, perhaps I should say, is that we tend to lose sight of the how. And we also lose sight of the what, because the what and the how kind of go together. If you don't have the correct what, then you're going to come up with the incorrect how as well. For instance, if I told you to build a sandcastle, well, you'd go to the dollar store and you'd get a plastic bucket and a shovel and you'd be good to go. Scoop the sand into the bucket, turn the bucket upside down a few times. You know, if you're really creative, you may carve some designs in it or something. You don't need a whole lot to build a sandcastle. If I told you you need to build the Burj Khalifa, the highest skyscraper in the world, well, you're going to need a little bit more than a bucket and a shovel from Dollar Tree. You're going to need billions and billions of dollars. You're going to need thousands and thousands of workers. You're going to need cranes and massive pieces of equipment for earth moving and all kinds of stuff. So the what ultimately determines the how. What you set your mind on as the work is going to determine what you believe is required for that work to be accomplished. We don't want to grab the wrong set of plans. We don't want to get the idea that it's a sandcastle that's being built, when in fact, it's the Burj Khalifa. I want to turn to Acts chapter 1, if you want to go there with me, for an example of, perhaps the original example, of how this misunderstanding tends to happen. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. So one would think by now, those closest to him would be getting the idea of what the mission truly was. But they still hadn't got it. They hadn't got it because the Holy Spirit had not come to fill them and to impart to them this divine understanding. So this is recorded in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So not only had Jesus taught about the kingdom of God all throughout his ministry prior to his death and resurrection, he had just spent the last 40 days teaching them even more, things that are not even recorded for us, but he had spent 40 days doing this. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So what was their response to this command that came paired with a promise? "You wait at Jerusalem, you will receive the Holy Spirit." "So when they had come together," verse 6, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So they did not get it. They did not understand. Because what were they thinking about? They were still thinking about a temporal kingdom. The whole time that Jesus had ministered, this is what all the Jews were thinking about. It's like, well, we know what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to get rid of the Roman domination and restore the Davidic dynasty when Israel was on top of the heap and we had all the military power and everybody had to do what we said. That's what they were thinking about. So they thought, well, somehow the coming of the Holy Spirit has to do with this thing that's just, of course, it's got to happen. But they grabbed the wrong plans. They were still thinking very small in terms of eternal things. They did not understand what the mission truly was. And so they did not understand how the coming of the Holy Spirit was going to make it possible. To them, the thing that still needed to happen that hadn't happened yet was the restoration of a temporal kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the political, as it were, domination of Israel. And before we judge the apostles for being thick-headed, we need to examine how our own temporal fixations can cloud or even obscure our vision of what the mission truly is. I see this happening all over the place in American, generally Western Christianity, because we get fixated on externals and we get embroiled in political and cultural battles that, while they have a relation to the gospel, they are not the actual fight. The actual fight is for the souls of men. I am, and I've said this many times, I am very thankful to live in a nation with some of the best laws in the world. I love that we have freedoms enshrined in the Constitution and all that sort of thing. But that's not what it's about for us. As the followers of Christ, that's not the mission he gave us. The mission he gave us is to make disciples of the nations. And the laws of our country are relevant to that. Paul's Roman citizenship was relevant at times. But it was not the thing upon which he fixated, and it can become a fixation, just like restoring the kingdom of Israel was a fixation for the apostles, to the point they didn't really even understand what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. The reason we tend to latch on to these side missions, as it were, things that can ultimately be a distraction and even take us away, or even detract from the gospel mission, is that they're a lot easier to do. And they may be hard, but they can many times be accomplished without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like that sandcastle. You know, if all you think you have is a bucket and a shovel, you're not going to try to build the birch cove. You're going to be satisfied with making a sandcastle. And if we lack Holy Spirit power, if we don't really think that these promises are true the way they're written, then we're not going to try, we're not going to go out to do necessarily the things that God has appointed for us to do. We will try to do much smaller things where we can get visible results through purely human effort. And consequently, because we grab the wrong set of plans, because we don't understand the what, we don't realize we've got the wrong how. We don't realize that we lack Holy Spirit power. Because we think we're doing fine on the stuff that we're trying to accomplish. And it might not be just political or cultural things. It might be ministries even, or programs, or whatever that does not constitute the actual mission, which is to build the house of God, that God wants to do through us. That requires Holy Spirit power. It requires exceeding abundantly more. Because we don't have what it takes. When you look at that and the fact that, can you change someone's heart? I can't change my own heart, let alone someone else's. I can't bring conviction on someone. I can't make someone love. I can't make someone change. That is completely the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are very uncomfortable with that because we don't have control over it. We can't bring our efforts to bear and make it happen. So many times we get sidetracked into the things we can affect through our own efforts. But Paul, he had latched on fully to the right set of plans and understood what God wanted to do, and he also understood the how. He understood the what and the how of what God was doing. And that is why he could actually rejoice. This is an expression of joy in this doxology unto him, to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Not we're going to barely make it and hobble across the finishing line. God is going to do more through the people that believe, through people who have faith and who are willing to step out on that faith. God will do far more abundantly than we can even ask or imagine. Paul was very fond of compound words, especially compound words that involve the Greek word huper, which meant above. Because he's always talking about things that are out of our realm even of understanding. So he would string words together. And I don't know if he actually coined this word. He used it a couple of times. I won't try to pronounce it. But it's a compound of three Greek words that mean above, out of, and abundant. So it's like he just runs out of vocabulary. All the words he can think of to describe the power of God more abundantly, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. According to the power at work within us. He's not talking about something that is out there that maybe we'll go and find someday. He's saying it's in us right now. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is within you, and he is able to do far more abundantly than you can ask or imagine. What would that look like? What would it look like for the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine? Jesus said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. I have to tell you that whenever I read that verse, I sort of cringe, because it's like, greater works than the Son of God, who raised the dead, who cleansed lepers, who made the maimed whole, in other words, put back limbs that were missing, greater works. Now understand, I'm not saying that I believe that has to be confined to what is visibly supernatural. Some people say he's talking about the gospel that was going to change people's hearts. Fine, I'm not going to argue with you there. Does that transformation constitute, that we see happening through the church, constitute, in anyone's opinion, a greater work than what Jesus did? And if not, why not? Because this is true. We believe this. These are the very words of God. He said, greater works than these you will do. So if it's not happening, there is a reason, and the reason is somewhere in us, because it's certainly not a shortage of power on the part of the Holy Spirit. We have to take the plan seriously. We have to look at what God said he's going to do and figure out, how are we blocking it up? How are we potentially creating obstacles to what God wants to do? I want to go back to Acts, because after the Holy Spirit came, we saw a glimpse of what the church was supposed to look like. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I believe that this is in some ways tied back to the instances in the Old Testament. And we'll look at some verses there a little bit later. But in which the glory of God filled his temple. Because this talks about the sound and the wind filling the whole house where these people were. And it wasn't anything particularly special about the house, per se. It was the people that God was actually filling. And everyone here, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. The same way that God's temple was filled with his glory. The people, the church, the followers of Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had these supernatural signs of speaking languages that they did not understand, which brought together a crowd of thousands, who were then, I think 3,000 of them, it says, were converted through the preaching of Peter. And this is what happened. I'm skipping back to the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. This is what it looked like. This is what far more abundantly looked like at that time and place. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This idea of people living in common, sharing all their possessions and taking care of one another, is such an attractive idea to both religious and non-religious people that it gets tried over and over and over and over again. If you read history, you will find there was a whole scad of these in the mid-19th century that people tried in the U.S., little utopian experiments. They very rarely last longer than a few years. And when they do, they generally don't outlive their founders. But why do they fall apart? Because if you think about it, just think about it for a second, if the world worked this way, think about if everyone in the world was devoted to everyone else's welfare. So instead of you thinking about what's best for you, you think about what's best for me, knowing that I at the same time are thinking about what's best for you. Guess what? There's no war. Economic productivity explodes. We're basically in heaven at that point almost. I mean, other than disease and natural disasters, we still got to deal with. But, I mean, it would be awesome. And this is why the idea has been so attractive. I mean, there have been a lot of smart people that have sat down and realized, you know what? All we've got to do is decide to work together. All we've got to do is decide to take care of each other. So let's do that. Let's move off into the woods somewhere and set up a commune, and we'll see how it doesn't work. Why? In a word, sin. The problem is that as broken and sinful human beings, we don't even do what is in our own best interests, let alone what is in the best interests of someone else. And very quickly, sin and selfishness creep in, and they turn the whole thing sour. You want to know the sourest utopian experiment that's ever been tried is communism. Communism is utopianism on a grand scale. It's enforced utopianism with guns. You know what you end up with? A police state. It's not, there's no love there at all. There's misery. It's not that it's not a good idea, it's that it doesn't work. I mean, it's a good idea in theory if you had some perfect people, but you don't have any perfect people. And without God, we don't have the Holy Spirit who could actually make this work. This actually did work. We don't know for how long it went on. But at that time, everybody was not sharing because somebody put a gun to their head. They were sharing with one another because they wanted to, because they loved each other, because they felt themselves all to be part of the same body, and they were ministering to each other willingly and selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to those who had need. This was a voluntary, as it were, utopian kind of community, and it was a picture of how God wants the church to be. Now, I am not advocating that we, once again, we do this in a literal sense, or that we should, and in some cases, perhaps that is what God wants us to do, but certainly this ought to be our heart. Certainly it ought to be our heart that we would run to any need within the body and that we would put the needs of others before our own far more abundantly above what we ask or imagine. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the apostle says this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Can you imagine living a life in which sin is described with an if? Does that not sound odd, if anyone sins? Well, our attitude is, well, of course, everyone, all of us, are going to sin many times per day. But that is actually not what John seems to be speaking of. He seems to be speaking of a life in which it could be the norm that we do not sin. That sin is an aberration. Sin is, I don't want to say a blip, it's not trivial, but it's certainly not characteristic of our lives. How? Holy Spirit. Far more abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. I do not say this, and I hope no one hears me saying this, to discourage or to make you feel like we're so pathetic because we're not there. Rather, I want to inspire you, as I want to be inspired, to recognize that it is far more available to us than we take advantage of as a world. That God's plans for us are far greater, and they should make us feel a despair of our own strength, of our own power, of our own efforts, because they will never get us there. They should cause us to run to the Holy Spirit and say, "I need a really tall crane. I need about 40,000 tons of cement. I don't got any of this." What God wants to do is so much greater than anything we can imagine that we are sunk if we attempted to do it on our own. But with the Holy Spirit's power, it is not only possible, it is guaranteed. It's not a "if you try really hard, you might just barely measure up." It's far more abundantly above all that we can even ask or imagine. It is there. The power is in you, and it is in me. It is in his church. So the bad news, that we have no hope of doing this on our own, leads us to the good news, which is that we are guaranteed to walk in this kind of victory, in this kind of fulfillment of the plans that God has for us, if we tap into that power of the Holy Spirit within us. That's the how. That's the how of building God's house. Verse 21 brings us to the why. And of course, the immediate why, we've looked at that, so that God can dwell there. But why does God want to dwell among people? And he's God. He already has everything. He owns the entire universe. He created it. So why does he want a house among men? What's the point? "Now, him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Everything exists for the glory of God. And the house of God is being built so that God can dwell there, so that God can be glorified. I could have prepared a list of probably 50 scriptures to read on this, but I'm just going to read a few. Psalm 26, verse 8, David says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 2, speaking of God coming to take up residence, as it were, in a sense, in Solomon's temple. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When the temple had been destroyed and the people exiled, when they came back to the land, God sent the prophet Haggai to rebuke them for their indifference about rebuilding the house of God. And this is one of the things that he promised. in Haggai 1, chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And then when Paul in 1 Corinthians spoke of individual believers teaching us that our bodies are, in fact, a temple of the Holy Spirit, this is what he said. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So he takes it for granted. The purpose of the temple is the glory of God. Therefore, your body is the temple. Do not use it improperly. Anything that does not glorify God does not belong in your body, because your body is the temple, and that's the purpose of the temple, to glorify God. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I am a really big fan of some of the principles espoused by Stephen Covey in his book, Seven Habits. And I think a lot of them are rooted in Scripture. One of the things that he articulates, I think, quite well, and I can't remember which of the habits it is, but it's begin with the end in mind. If you know, once again, you've got the plans in front of you, you know what it's supposed to look like when you're finished, you're going to have a whole lot easier time along the way figuring out how it all comes together. If you ever tried to solve a jigsaw puzzle without the picture on the box, you know it's hard. When you don't know what it's supposed to look like when you're done, it's super hard. We know that the end of what God is doing is the glory of God. So whatever does not fit in with the glory of God does not belong. If it does not glorify God, it's not part of the work. But what does it really mean for God to be glorified? You stop and think about that. It's an interesting question. Because we're not adding glory to God in the sense of making him greater in some way, because he's already infinitely great. So human beings could not glorify God in that sense. So how can we glorify God? I believe that what it means for God to be glorified comes back to, why does he want a house among men? Why does he want, in other words, to be in relationship with his creatures? What is it about being in relationship with his creatures that makes his glory possible? It helps us to understand what the glory of God really is. And I believe what it is the conscious, willing appreciation of who God is and what he has done. God could have created a universe full of robots to applaud him. But he did not do that. He created conscious beings in his image with the power to choose, or to choose otherwise. And by his love, he has brought us to himself so that we would appreciate how good he is. And that is how we glorify him, is, as John Piper says, by making much of him for all eternity. Because he deserves to be made much of. It is not like us, which if we sought our own glory would be egotistical. God is seeking his own glory is perfectly righteous, because the glory rightfully belongs to him, and it is best for all of creation that he receives it, because we were made to give it, and therefore we are doing what we're created to do and are most blessed and fulfilled and happy eternally when we are glorifying him, which is his desire. Everything is right when God is glorified. How is God glorified? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Commentators have pointed out that it's actually quite unusual, and the word they use is bold, that Paul places the church alongside Christ in this statement, and even puts the church first. And I think what it points to is how much Jesus Christ considers his bride to be part of himself. How inextricably intertwined. We're going to see this later. Paul is going to get more into this when he talks about marriage and the mystery of Christ in the church. But for now, suffice it to say, you cannot love Christ and not love his church. Imagine that somebody were to call me up and say, Zach, you're a great guy. I really like you a lot, and I would love to have you come to my house and have dinner and hang out, but I have no use for your wife. You know, she's just a terrible person, and just don't bring her. How do you think that would go? The conversation would be over really fast. How do you honor and respect me and you don't honor and respect the wife? It's impossible. How do you honor and respect Christ and you don't honor and respect his church? How do you love Christ and you don't love his bride? It's not possible. They are intertwined together, and it is through their union that God is going to be glorified for all eternity. Through the fact that Jesus Christ paid the highest price for his bride. You know, in the ancient world, it was common that men didn't just go and find a girl and say, hey, will you marry me? And then they go off to the church and get married. They actually had to pay something for the privilege of marrying. One of my favorite lines from Jenny Needham's spoken word story, speaking of Jesus, says, for the dowry, he had no cash, so he paid with his life. I can't claim to have paid a high price for my bride. Wonderful though she is, I didn't give my life for her. Jesus gave his life for his bride. And we cannot honor and love him if we do not likewise honor and love her. This is the plan that God put in place from eternity past. That through the Holy Spirit, he would build a house. He would call out a people. He would bring the bride for his son, bought with his own blood, paid for with his own life. And for all eternity, be glorified in Jesus Christ and his bride.